here this morning. It means that you are blessed, have been blessed with another week of life behind you and another day of breath in you to give God glory in all that you do. And as we begin this new year, my first thought is to wish you a happy new year. And while that is our custom, you have to wonder how much really is changed or achieved just by wishing. You know, I wish you a happy new year. And that's what we say, and it's appropriate. But this morning, I am in prayerful agreement that God will bless your new year with an abundance of his grace and provision for you and his peace in your household, and will manifest his presence to you and your family. And that truly is our prayer for you this year. And we may not know what 2009 brings. We enter into a brand new year wondering what is in front of us, and we know there will certainly be some challenges, but we do not know what it is bringing. But we do know that we will need God. Amen? It's very important to know that we need. Allow me to read to you one of our favorite scriptures this morning. Jeremiah 29:11 on the NIV says it this way. Many of you know it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Well, if you ever needed a strong scripture and a good encouraging scripture, it would be today, and that is a good one. Amen? How many would agree with you as a prayer to that for you for this year? That God would give you hope and a future and plans to prosper you and not to harm you. The reality is that we all desire more of God. That's one of the reasons we're here this morning. We want more of God. We want to see God moving in our lives. And one of the ways in which we see more of God and have more of God is to know more of God, to know who he is and what he's doing. And when we begin to know him and who he really is, it's then that we can believe him for the things he promises to us. I mean, how do you believe somebody for something if you don't know them? If somebody, a total stranger, says to you, I will do this, how do you know it? But when you know somebody and you know their character, then you can believe them. When you know God and know who he is, then it's easier to believe him for the things he promises us. God is a loving God. He promises to love us. God is a gracious God, and he extends his grace towards us. God is a healing God, and he promises to heal us. God is a miracle God, and he permits miracles in our lives. As we begin this year, I am particularly glad to see you in church this morning. In fact, I will tell you that this month is a very important month for New Hope Christian Fellowship, and I strongly encourage you to make every effort to make every meeting that we are at. This is an important month. This is a month that God, I believe, will do some very significant things in New Hope and for the future of New Hope. I mentioned a minute ago that God is a God of miracles, and he permits miracles in our lives. I truly believe that he is about to accomplish a miracle in New Hope very, very soon. He very much wants you to be part of that miracle. That's why it's important for you to be here as consistently as you possibly can, to make every effort to be here. He wants you to be part of that miracle. He wants you to see the miracle. He wants to know what you know what it is. And it's just he wants to prepare you to be part of what he is going to do in a very near future. You cannot read the Bible without looking and knowing that God is a miracle God. Threaded throughout the Word of God, we see God performing miracles. And they're exciting. It's exciting to see a miracle for God. It's exciting to be part of a miracle of God. It's exciting to read about. Why do we get so excited when we read about God's miracles? Because we look at that and we understand, look, that is the divine touching the mortal. That is a divine God touching us and touching somebody in such a significant way that is nothing short of a miracle. And if he did it for them, he can do it for us. And so we so hunger for this move of God when we are such a needy people. So today we're going to look at a miracle in the Bible. And it's really, if not the most famous miracle of Jesus, one of the most famous miracles of Jesus. It's the only one that's recorded in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we could argue and count the birth and resurrection of Jesus as a miracle. Some would argue and say those were prophecies fulfilled. You know, you're splitting hairs. But we're talking not about a miracle such as his resurrection, but miracles that Jesus performed. And one of the miracles that he performed that is written, the only one that's written in all the Gospels, is the feeding of the 5,000. And you think, well, you know, of all the miracles he did, you know, isn't that interesting that that's the one that's mentioned in all of them? Not the raising of dead. I mean, they all talk about that. But, I mean, that one miracle is so significant. And it really was a significant miracle. I mean, there were 5,000 there, but the way they worded it back then, when they counted people, they talked about men. That's just how they did it in that culture. So if there were 5,000 men there, most scholars would understand there were probably between 15 and 20,000 people there, between men, women, and children that were there. Family brought two or three kids, however it may happen. So there's at least 15, if not 20,000 people. That's a crowd. That's a lot of people. And consider as well that everyone that was there saw this miracle. They partook of this miracle. Everybody in that crowd was a participant in that miracle. They didn't witness it from a distance. They didn't see God touch somebody and heal them. I mean, they saw all that throughout the day, maybe when Jesus prayed for people, but if that's what happened. But they all actually participated in this miracle. It became widely known and very famous. Jesus performed a lot of miracles, but his miracles always had a purpose, and they do. He never does a miracle, never did a miracle just to show off. He never did a miracle just because he could do it. He did it for a purpose. He did miracles to teach principles, to teach a principle in the miracle, and to supernaturally meet a need. And one of the principles we'll see in this miracle is how to prepare for a miracle in your life. And you say, really? Can you prepare for a miracle in your life? I mean, is that possible? I thought miracles just happened spontaneously. I thought miracles were just right now. And they may be. There's maybe a need immediately. But we can absolutely see God's principles and put ourselves in a position to allow him to move in our lives and move in a miracle. And we will see that we can do things that would stop him from doing that as well. So it's important to understand it. Someday, you're going to need a miracle. It might be this week, it might be this year, it might be this month. Someday you're going to need a miracle. You may need a financial miracle. You may need a health miracle, a relational miracle. Maybe you have problems and issues in your household. Maybe there's something's going to happen in your family, with your kids, your husband, and your wife. Somewhere along the way, you're going to need a miracle. You're going to need it. Only God can do this. We've all experienced it, most of us at some time or another, and know that we will see that in the future as well. So we're going to look at this miracle in Mark 6 this morning. If you're going there with me, you can go there to page 677 in your pew Bibles. Or you can listen along. But we see this feeding of the 5,000, Mark 6. We'll pick it up on verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep. Is the battery going?
Yeah.
All right, hold on a minute. You know, sounds strong, but it's not. We'll try that. Let me know if it goes, if there's some on my desk, if it does. But I'm looking at Mark 6 this morning.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were...
Go to Mark 6. All righty. Thank you. So for those listening on tape, we had a little disruption with our battery here this morning and my microphone. I'm hoping this other one will hold out. Okay, Mark 6, verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" Now, can you imagine here being outside all day long with 20,000 other people and every one of you are hungry? And if you look at all the Gospels, you'll find that they had been there throughout the day, and this is now towards the end of the day. There's 20,000 people out there, and everybody's hungry. Now, if this were to happen today, if we were to have an event where 20,000 people were there, we'd have booths set up. We'd have, you know, sausage sandwich booths, we'd have elephant ear booths, and we'd have our Coke, we'd have booths, see, but that didn't happen during that day. There were no such thing. There were only 20,000 hungry people. So put yourself there on this place one day, in this field or hillside, and there's 20,000 people, everybody's hungry now, it's late in the day, and you, as one of the disciples, come to Jesus and say, you know, it's kind of time to wrap this thing up. These folks are getting hungry. They're talking about it. We're hearing it. We need to send them home. And God says to you, you feed them. Now, what he's asking you to do, at the very least, would take 8 months' wages. So now he's asking you for 8 months' wages. Now, that's really not what he was asking them for. But can you imagine the enormity of what he's asking them? How are you going to feed 20,000 people? Where are you going to get the food from? How are you going to transport it? What's going on with this? That's a real problem here, and the only way to meet this need is from a miracle. In order for a miracle to take place, they needed four things to have happen that we see in the story, and the same thing happens to us, is important to us. When I say you need to prepare yourself for a miracle, this is what we're talking about. The first thing is you have to admit that you have a need. That's the starting point. If I want God to work in my life, I have to say, God, I need your help. Is the battery failing again? Oh, it's going to be one of those mornings, right? Be patient. We're not sure about this, but we'll try. We'll give it a shot. We're going to work our way through our batteries, and then we'll go home. Oh, my gosh. All right, so I said the first thing you have to do is say, I have a need. You have to admit, I have a need. God, I need your help. And the reality is, for a lot of people, for many of us, that's sometimes very difficult. We don't like to admit our problems. We like to hide our problems. We like to cover up our problems. We like to blame other people for our problems, and we like to pretend that our problems do not exist. God has a very simple rule that he pretty much lives by. He doesn't work in your life until you ask him to do it. He doesn't save you until you ask him to save you. He said, ask, and it shall be given. Over 20 times in the New Testament, we're commanded to ask. So we come to Jesus and say, I have a major need in my life. I have a problem. God won't help you until you admit you need help. There's a reason we don't do this right away, and actually there's three reasons. When we have problems, we tend to procrastinate, pass the buck, or worry about it. And all three of them are found in this story here. The disciples did all of these. First, the disciples procrastinated. They put off dealing with the problem. They delayed it. Notice they said by this time it was late in the day. Anybody could have figured out that these people were going to get hungry along the way. I suspect the disciples were as well. We're out in the middle of the desert. There's no place to go. There's no fast food change. What are we going to do? What's going to happen? They put it off until it reached a point they said something has to be done. We can do this with our problems. We can delay. We can procrastinate. We can sense God's telling us to do something and do nothing about it. We can pretend that something in our life does not exist. We can look the other way. But the truth is, a procrastination only makes matters worse. It's like putting off your homework to the last minute and putting off your taxes until the last minute. You know, we procrastinate. And you can't always do that. If for some unfortunate reason you wind up with cancer, a procrastination, a delay could kill you. You just can't procrastinate, but we do that. Procrastination never solves any problems. It only makes them worse. The second thing is we do is we pass the buck. We blame other people. It's not my fault. It's all their fault. Notice what the disciples said. Send the people away. In other words, out of sight, out of mind. These people are hungry. I don't want to deal with them. There's a need. I don't want to be part of it. They're basically saying, Jesus, we didn't ask these people to come see you. So it's not our responsibility to feed them. They're hungry. Tell them to get lost. Tell them to go into the countryside, find a store, get themselves some food, some dinner. We didn't ask them to come. Tell them to go away. You know, I remember years ago, Sean just turned 30, around 30, when he was about four. We were home one day, and we were unpacking things out of the back of the car and getting groceries out, and he was just being a typical little four-year-old, and he wanted to do something. Wanted to go somewhere he wasn't allowed to do, and he was just pestering. And so Chris said to him in a kind of a sarcastic way, "Oh, just get lost." He's kidding him. So a few minutes later, we're looking around, and there's no Sean. That's a true story. And all of a sudden, we see him, and he's only allowed to go down about two houses to the girl's house. He used to call him the girl's house. "I'm going to the girl's house." So he's well past that. Well, this is unheard of. So we go running down there, and we go, "What are you doing?" He's crying. He said, "You told me to get lost. This poor little kid was getting lost, you know?" Poor kid. He just took everything. Kids just take everything so literally, you know? But that's what the disciples said to them, you know, Jesus. He said, "We didn't ask him to come." It's a great temptation to do this with our problems. It's not my fault. It's society's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's the way they raised me. It's my boss's fault. It's my coworker's fault. The list is long, but I'm not the one responsible. We blame other things. We don't want to look close inside and say, what really is the issue here and what do I need to do with it? And then we worry about our problems. If we spent as much time praying about our problems as we did worrying, we'd have a lot less to worry about. We'd do a lot better. We tend to fret and stew and get anxious and all stressed out, just like the disciples did. They said, imagine the expense. It would take 8 months of a man's wages. They did a little cost analysis right away. You feed him. That would take 8 months. Are you crazy? The anxiety goes into overdrive, and I can imagine Peter and some of the other guys saying, Jesus, how are we going to do this? Feed 20,000 people? How are we going to get the food here? How are we going to transport? Where's it going to come from? How's it going to happen? Who's going to handle it? Who's going to pay for it? It seems impossible. What they forgot about was who was with them. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing right by them. The guy that can turn stones to bread. He's standing right there, and they're looking for Colonel Sanders. We do that. We forget who's really with us. And that's our nature. It's the natural way. When we try to accomplish things on our own, we try to take care of things by ourselves, we are basically saying, I can handle this. I really don't need God, and I don't need a miracle. Now, God expects us to try to figure some things out, but if that's all we ever do is say, I have to find a way to make this happen. I have to figure this out. I really don't need God, because I'll handle it. But when I come to God and say, I have a need, and I have no clue, I don't know exactly what to do, I can't make sense of this, we will never see a miracle unless we do that, especially when it's a miracle that we need. But it's an easy habit to get into. When we have a problem, we forget that God is with us. He said, I'll help you if you'll just come to me. But first I have to admit that I have a need. After I admit that I have a need, after I reach that point in saying, I have a need, I need a miracle, I need God, the second thing that we must do is assess what I already have. I have a need, what do I have to work with? The disciples come to Jesus and tell him the people are hungry, send them away. Make the problem go away. Now, how often do we do that? How often do we pray that? Lord, make this problem go away. Take this thing from me. Well, maybe he wants us to walk through it. Maybe there's something we need to learn in it. Maybe there's something we have to do with it. Jesus tells them to give them something to eat, and the answer would cost too much, more than they have. And Jesus answers them with a question. What do you have? Verse 38. How many loaves do you have? He asked, go and see. All right, you have a need. You're telling me there's 15,000 hungry people here. You're telling me that they're going, I'm telling you to feed them. You're telling them you can't. Why don't you tell me what you can do? Why don't you go and take an assessment and see what can you do? What can you do with it? And they come back. It says that when they found out, 5 and 2 fish. Lord, there's an impossible need here. And he says, they say, I can't cover it. And he says, well, what can you cover? What can you do? Now, there's 20,000 people there approximately. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, why would Jesus ask him to do this? He's God. He could have rained down manna from heaven. He's did that before. He would say, go and see what you already got. I mean, why? He could have done that. Turned stones into what's he said? Why did he see it? Because there's a second principle we need to understand when we need a miracle in life. First, you admit that you have a need. Second, you assess what you have to work with. The second principle is God always starts with what you've got. He starts where you're at, where the need's at, and what you have. You take your energy or your time or your talent or your money or your relationship, whatever you have, and you look at it and you take it and you assess it and you tell God honestly, here is where I'm at. Here is what I have. Whatever the miracle may be, maybe it's a financial miracle. Here's what I have. Maybe it's a relationship miracle, and it seems like it's just never going to happen. We're never going to turn this relationship around. You have to honestly say, here's what I have. This is what I can work with. This is what I can't. This is what I can't do. This is what I'm unable to do. This is what I'm not. It's just you look at those things, and you see where you're at. When Jesus told the disciples to feed the people, he was asking them to do the impossible. He knew they could never do this on their own, and they respond in kind. It's impossible. It was humanly impossible, financially impossible, and practically impossible. Why did he ask him to do the impossible? The book of John tells the same story, only adds this. He says, in John, it says this. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. You know, Jesus wasn't concerned about this. The fact is, he knew the need. He saw it long before this, and he prepared for it and had a plan. When the disciples came to them, Jesus already had a plan. He patiently waited until the need was brought before him. We can have something going on in our life and we need a miracle, and Jesus has already worked out the plan. He's already got it worked out. He's already got it figured out. He already says, I know what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to do anything until you come to me, number one, and say you have a need. You need me. You need a miracle. And what do you have to work with? We never know when a crisis is going to come. We never know when we're going to be faced with a problem that is a need beyond our ability to meet. We only know that they will come. We don't know when, but at some point in time, they will come. And the good news is that God knows the problem and has the answer before it ever even hits us. And that's good to know. The question is, are we going to go to him with it, trusting him? Or deny the problem, denying God, and try to handle it on our own. I come to him, I admit that I have a need, and here's what I've got to work with, the little talent, the little ability, the little wealth, the little time, whatever I've got, I bring that to him. And then there's a third thing we must do, and this is very important. Give God whatever I have. Whatever you have, you must give it to God. I look at what I have, and I give it to him. I surrender this to him, and that's the third step to a miracle, giving God what you have. In the book of John, it tells us that it was Andrew, one of the disciples, that found a little boy in the crowd who brought a sack lunch. Wasn't much. 5 little barley loaves, probably little muffins. A couple of fish, probably dried sardines. Good possibility. You know, I'm sure in that crowd of 15 to 20,000 people, somebody had brought a bigger and better meal. But this little boy got to be the hero, not because he brought the best meal. In the crowd that day, there were a lot of women. Now, it was late in the day. They had probably eaten whatever they had already brought. But you know that many of those women had planned for more food than what was needed to carry them through the day. I am certain somebody in that crowd had something left over, had more, and the disciples were going to find out what people had. Somebody had something more, but they did not make it accessible to disciples when they were asked for it. This little boy became the hero not because he had the biggest meal or the best meal, but because he gave it to God. What he had, he gave to God. He gave what he had to Jesus and said, here's all I've got, 5 rolls and a couple of fish, but Lord, you can have these. So he gave him what he had. He not only gave him what he had, he gave God all he had. He didn't say, here's these 5 loaves and a couple of fish. I'll keep a loaf and half a fish and you can have the rest. He said, Lord, what I have is yours. I give you everything. And that's the third principle. God uses whatever we give him. Notice the Bible says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples and set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. Now, this is interesting. I have no idea how he did it, but evidently when he broke the loaf and handed it, the rest of the loaf was still there. And every time he broke it, the rest of the loaf was still there. It went on and on. He kept doing it and multiplying it, and everybody saw it. Everybody partook in it, the whole crowd. That's why it's recorded four times by four different eyewitnesses. Everybody witnessed it. Now, I can't imagine what it'd be like to be sitting on a hillside or in a place and there's 20,000 people, and Jesus starts passing out food, and all of a sudden, you eat until you say, I've had enough. I've had enough. And you know, if it's late in the day, and there's at least 5,000 men there, those 5,000 men, by the end of the day, they're going to say, I want quite a bit. You know, we're going to eat probably more than we need. We finally reach a point where we go, I can't take anymore. They had their fill. So the third principle is God will use whatever I give him. He'll take it and use it. God likes to take ordinary things to do extraordinary things. God likes to use ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary tasks. Of all the people on that place that day, and all the people that played a part in this miracle, there was one that stands out more than any other, and it's that little boy. His actions tell us a lot. He gave his lunch, but don't miss out on how he gave it. His giving sparked a miracle. He gave it willingly, he gave it cheerfully, and he gave it immediately. John is the one who tells us that the little boy, that the food was a little boy's, a lad. And his lad gave his food willingly. He didn't hide it, didn't hoard it, didn't wait to see if somebody else would need the need. He didn't wait to see that somebody else had more resources than he did. Well, I've got this, but you know, a couple rows back, did you see what they got underneath their blanket? He didn't do any of that. He gave them all he had. He did it cheerfully. He didn't do it grudgingly or complaining or resenting or worrying. You know, I got to think about what I'm going to eat. What am I going to eat if I give away my lunch or my dinner or this little bit of food that I have left? What am I going to eat? He did it cheerfully, he did it immediately. He didn't hesitate, and he did not know what God was going to do with it. Didn't matter. For all he knew, maybe Jesus was going to eat it. Maybe the disciples were. The disciples are the one that asked for it. Maybe, John or Andrew wants it. Okay, you can have it. You go ahead. See, giving willingly, cheerfully, immediately, that's the kind of giving that sparks a miracle. There's an expression that says God loves a cheerful giver, but he accepts from a grouch. The truth is, it's kind of funny, but it's really not true. Really, God doesn't accept from a grouch. He doesn't want your money if you give it grudgingly. He doesn't want your time if you give it grudgingly. He doesn't want your talent if you give it grudgingly. Why? Because he doesn't need it. He wants what it represents, your heart. That's really what he wants. God is more interested in your attitude of giving than in the amount of your giving. If you ever feel like you're pressured to give, ever feel like you're pressured to do something and you feel grudging about it, don't do it. Don't do it. God says, don't bother. I don't need your money. I don't need your talent. What I want is your life. And that's why the Bible says where your treasure is, your heart is. If you can't give with the right attitude, forget about it. Don't bother because it doesn't count. God says, forget it. I want you to give willingly. You know, the most miserable people are the people who feel guilty when they're not generous and resent it when they do. Either way, they're miserable. And it's not by accident that the root word in the word miserable is miser. If I am miserly when I hold on to the things in my life that I'm not generous with when I'm supposed to be generous with my time or my talents and my money, I become a miser. And when I become a miser, I'm going to be miserable. Yet the more generous you are with your money, your time, your life, your talent, your encouragement, the more God is going to bless it. And that leads us to the fourth point. After I admit that I have a need, after I assess what I have to work with, and I give all I have to God, I expect him to multiply it. Verse 42. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. 12 baskets. Everybody had enough, and there was abundance left over. When you don't have enough, what don't you have enough of in your life? Time, that means you're not giving it to God. Money, that means you're not giving it to God. Relationships, you're not giving that area of your life to God. Whatever you give totally to God, completely to God, he multiplies it. He blesses it in return. Everybody ate until they had enough. Afterwards, they collected 12 baskets of leftovers. Can you imagine this little kid going home with 12 baskets of leftovers? His mother says, Johnny, you did what? Jesus did what? What happened? What, really? God had multiplied it. God makes sure of that. God has set it up in his word as a principle called sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, whatever you give away, you're going to reap. If you reap criticism, if you sow criticism, you're going to reap more criticism. If you give away encouragement, you're going to get back encouragement. If you give away your time to others, you'll find that you have more time than you thought you had, and you'll be able to do more with it. Money, reputation, anything that you give, the Bible has set it up this way. It's a principle of sowing and reaping. Why? Because God wants us to teach us to be a giver. He wants to teach us to sow. You cannot be like God unless you're generous. I don't know of a more generous God than you can imagine than God that we serve. You cannot outgive God, and you cannot be like God unless you're generous. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He wants us to give. He wants us to learn to be like him and who he is. And here's the principle. You always reap back more than you sow. Like I said, if you criticize people, you're going to be criticized more back. If you judge people, you're going to be judged more back. If I take one kernel of corn and plant it in the ground, I don't get back a kernel of corn. I get back several stalks of corn or a stalk of corn with several ears and thousands of kernels. You always reap more than you sow. It's a principle. God has set it up that way. It's a godly principle. And even in his miracles, God never goes outside of his principles. As we approach 2009, I believe God has a word for us this morning. Quite simply, his word of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then it goes on, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. In the following weeks to come here this month, we're going to move forward on what God has planned for us. As your pastor, along with the Board of New Hope, we will present to you the vision that God has placed in our hearts. I've been speaking to you about it for several weeks now. God is calling us to step out in faith and believe him for a miracle. He wants you to be part of it. You know, many lives were touched that day when he fed the thousands. He wants to multiply our efforts here. There are many lives that need a touch from God. There are many people that need God's touch. There are many people that need you to touch them with the presence of God and the power of God. He's preparing a place for us to do just that. I want to believe him together. He has a plan for New Hope. We are following it. We are trusting him. It is a step of faith. It isn't just going to happen. You're going to have to believe God for it with us, and it's going to be a miracle, but I believe it's going to happen. We will know more. You will know more very, very shortly. As we progress in following God, my belief, my prayer is that you will be fully informed by the end of this month. In the meantime, attend, pray, believe, participate. God wants to do something big and exciting with New Hope, and that means you. You are New Hope. You are the body of Christ. We are looking at a facility that is, I will tell you more about it this month. It is staggering, the possibilities with it. The opportunities that God is presenting for us is beyond belief. It'll make sense when I explain more to you. I will tell you that one of the reasons that I and the board are being quiet about it is I don't want public information out there. It is so good. I just trust in God that he has it for us. I don't want anybody to know about it. It's just what God is preparing for us, and it's going to happen, I believe, very quickly. But God's going to draw on you. You're going to have to be part of it. You're going to have to make it happen, and it's all going to be explained to you this month. But God's preparing it for us, and I believe it's going to be a miracle. He has something very unique and special for New Hope, and I want to be part of it. Amen? Let's stand together. Mark 10:27 says, all things are possible with God. The key to this verse is that God likes to do miracles through people. You know, he could have just rained down bread that day. He could have turned the stones, a bunch of stones to bread. He could have done anything he wanted to do. But he worked through people. He worked the little boy who gave his lunch. He worked the disciples who passed it out. What we often wait for God to do for us, God is waiting to do through us. We're waiting for God to do something in our marriage. He wants to do something through our marriage. What I'm waiting God to do for me, he wants to do through me. He wants to use me. He wants me to know and wants you to know more of who he is, how he operates, and what he has for us. You know, there's a multiplication miracle principle that happens in God. Look what he did with 11 disciples. Look across the world today and all the people that call Christ Lord that are Christians. It started with 11 people. Okay, guys, I'm leaving. You won't be alone, but you're in charge now. You do it. When you try to figure something out on your own, when you try to say, I can handle it, I can do it, I can do it on my own, we're saying we don't need God and we'll never see God moving mightily. God's about to do something exciting. I encourage you to be part of it. God is going to do something that not only will bless, I believe, what we're doing here and now, but setting the stage for generations to come. And that's how we have to look at God. Not just what we're doing. What about generations to come? What are we doing? What are we preparing for the future? And God has a plan. Let's worship our God together.
Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come,
sing it again. Come, now is the time to worship.
Come, now is the time to worship. Now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come.
One day every tongue will confess.
One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now.
Come, now's the time.
Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come, come,
Father, as we stand before you this morning, we stand with a sense of excitement. And a very deep sense in our heart that we are hearing from you and following that step of faith, taking it excitedly, patiently, and willingly, and believing you for it, Father. We hunger for your presence. We hunger for more of you. Hunger to be part of the supernatural work of the risen Christ. Thank you for what you're about to do. In your people's lives, Father, as you go, I pray your blessing upon them. May your angels encamp about them, protect them and keep them in all that they do in all their ways. Bless them in their households, meet their needs, fill them with the provisions of your hand. May your grace go with them and your joy be in their hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. And I hope to see all of you Tuesday night. If there's an important month to come and pray, it's this month, okay? So make it a point to be here Tuesday night at 7 o'clock for prayer. If you need prayer now, maybe you need a miracle in your life. Whatever you need prayer for, come forward. I'll be glad to pray with you. Oh, this is also our annual great poinsettia giveaway week. So we have all these lovely poinsettias here. Some people actually have poinsettias from last year. God bless them. If Chris and I took one, we'd probably kill it before it got home, you know. So actually, the one you have is beautiful at home. You're doing a good job. So please, take the poinsettias. We have wrappings to put on top of them. You can't leave without unless you have a poinsettia. The doors are locked.